Isaiah chapter 45, and I need to do an intro this morning so that we get the feel of the chapter we're going to study. Now, Isaiah wrote chapter 45 about 700 years before Christ. Some believe about 712. 170 years later, Cyrus, king of the Medes, conquered Babylon in October of the year 538 BC. So at the time that Isaiah is writing this, Babylon didn't even exist as a major power. They were just a tribe of nomads. Assyria was the world power. Assyria was taking all the cities around Judah and around Jerusalem. They took some cities in Judah. And so you're living in Jerusalem and you're going, oh no, what's going to happen when they come here? And we looked at the story when the Assyria armies came to Jerusalem. They were camping outside and they said, you guys are so weak. You know, we'll give you a bunch of horses and chariots if you can put men on them to fight us. So we'll have a good fight. And their knees were shaking in Jerusalem. So Assyria was the power. Assyria, what was on your mind if you were an Israelite when Isaiah is writing? So before Babylon even becomes a world power, God, through Isaiah, is writing about their fall. It's kind of interesting. Now, why? Why is God writing this prophecy? I want to take a look at a few prophecies. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21. Now, as we're turning, I want you to remember that Babylon was the place with tons of idols. And Israel was beginning to worship idols. And in fact, when God sends the remnant of Israel to Babylon, one of the things he's saying is, you're into idols, fine, I'll send you where all the idols are until you get your fill of them. Back to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. He's talking about their idols. Bring forth your idols. Let them do something that we can be stunned, dismayed. Let them do anything. But they're nothing. They're just pieces of wood. They can't tell the future. They can't tell what happened in the past. Flip over to 43, verses 8 and 9. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. They can't. That's the point he's making. Chapter 44, verse 7. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me. No one can declare the future or even talk about what happened in the past. How is the earth formed? Well, the scientists look at the fossils. How do you know how old the fossils are? Well, by the layers. How do you know how old the layers are? Well, by the fossils that are in the layers. We've all heard that. It's circular reasoning. We think we're so wise. Only God can tell us. Only God can tell us the past and the future. Chapter 46, verse 10. Well, let's start at 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. Former things of old, you guys walking through the water. Remember that? Remember me slaying all of the Egyptians? Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God prophesies, the idols can't. Now, what's the reason for prophecy? In John chapter 14, as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he says, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." That's the reason for prophecy. If I tell you ahead of time and it comes to pass, you'll believe. It'll strengthen your faith. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, God says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So, we've got the Bible. How do we know that it's really God's word? That it's really from God? There's a book, it's the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, and it says there are at least 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 in the New Testament. If you look at all the verses and then add in all the verses that are prophetic, fully 27% of the Bible is prophecy. That's huge. That's a lot of prophecy in this big, thick book. Apparently, prophecy is important to God. And why is prophecy important? Because it builds our faith. How do we know that what we're reading is really of God? Because he fills it with prophecy. These books that the Gideons are handing out, they're filled with God's word. We know it's God's word because it's filled with prophecy. And every one of these prophecies have to come true. And every one of them comes true. It's incredible. So, today in chapter 45, we're going to read about prophecy. And I need to give you the background, what happened before this prophecy, so when it comes true, you can go, "Oh my, that's incredible." So, timeline of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, he conquered Jerusalem in 3 deportations. And Jeremiah was prophesying before this happened and said to them, "You're going to be taken away. You might as well go with them. Go and marry there, buy homes there, because you're going to be gone for 70 years. And what happened is, when God gave Israel the law, one of the things he said is, every 7 years, you need to give the land rest. Don't grow your crop. Let it just do what it wants to do, and it'll be replenished. And that's what I'm commanding you to do, so that you'll be blessed. How many of those years up to this point do you think Israel gave the land rest? Zero. And so they're turning from God. They're worshiping idols. They're going sideways. They haven't given the land rest. And God says, "You know what? You should have given the land a total of 70 years rest in this amount of time. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to haul you away to Babylon for 70 years, and the land will get its rest, and you'll have your fill of idols, and then I'll bring you back and restore things, and you can rebuild the temple." And so they were taken away in 3 deportations, just as Jeremiah had written about. In March 597 before Christ, Zedekiah was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar as he came and attacked them, and he won. And during that deportation, Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. So we have a prophet in Babylon writing for the Jews, and we have a prophet still in Jerusalem writing for the Jews. It was Ezekiel that's in Babylon and Jeremiah that's in Jerusalem. They're both writing about the same events. Then in 584 BC, Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar and gets creamed. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes and attacks again, the second deportation, and then that deportation, Daniel was taken away, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then in 583, there was an appointed governor, and he attacked and killed a bunch of Jews. And so many of the Jews flee to Egypt, and Jeremiah, he fled, he had to go, he went down to Egypt, and so there's the final deportation from the region. So they're all gone, they're in Babylon. 70 years have passed by. Daniel reads Jeremiah. "Hey, he said it's going to be 70 years. It's been about 70 years. I'm an old man now, but I'm reading God's word, and he said it'd be 70 years. Praise God, oh Lord, we've sinned against you. Please do as you've promised and save us. In Babylon, the city walls were said to be about 80 feet thick and 320 feet high. Now, that's Josephus that says that. They're not sure if they were really that big, but they were wide enough to allow 2 4-horse chariots to pass each other on the top of the walls. These walls are huge. They needed water. So what they did is they built the perimeter around the city, and they had the river Euphrates flowing right through the middle of the city. And then they put gates underneath the wall where the river went through, deep river, full-blown river going through there, and they had the gates under the wall, and then they had huge gates around these giant walls, and they had fortresses by the gates, and the gates were made of bronze. Then, what if someone comes through the water and makes it into the city? So they did gates inside the city from the river. So if you come out of the river, there's these bronze gates to protect the city. So man, they just felt it's impossible to take us. Not only do we have gates, they're bronze and they're strong, and this huge wall, and we've got our army men there. So here comes the Medo-Persian Empire, and this guy named Cyrus is leading them. And he's camped outside the city. The Babylonians were so worried, they declared a feast. And they had a few men up there on the walls, and they're having this feast. And the king of Babylon at the time, it was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson named Belshazzar. They're having this feast. It's just a week long, and this is really cool. And hey, you know what? Granddad, he conquered Jerusalem, and he got all these gold vessels, gold and silver vessels from the temple. Let's bring them out, and we'll drink our wine from those and just party. And they brought them out, and so they're there, and they're drinking their wine, and they start praising the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone, and they're just having a great time. And then Belshazzar sees this hand, and it's writing on the wall. And he was so nervous, the Bible says his hips came loose and his knees started to knock together. He's watching this. What does that mean? And they couldn't figure out what it means. And so his mom says, well, there was a guy named Daniel that interpreted a lot of things for your grandfather. Why don't you bring him? And he'll tell you. Remember, Daniel had been reading, Jeremiah says it's about time for our deliverance, 70 years. This is cool. And so the old guy, I don't know if he'd have a cane or not, but he came walking in. And Belshazzar says, if you can tell me what this means, I'll give you half my kingdom. You keep half your kingdom, but I'll tell you what it means. The writing was many, many tekel upharsin, which means your days have been numbered and they're up. You've been weighed and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that night, they came in and conquered Babylon and took the city. Now, how did they get in? Well, they built diversions for the river, little channels to divert the river. And so the water went down and the river's diverted into the plains, and it's like Mississippi River flooding, you know, it floods all the farmlands and everything. They diverted the river and they walked through the shallow water underneath the wall and they got in, and they had been so confident in Babylon that they left the bronze gates open. And he comes in and they started taking the city. The city was so large that people on the outside of this, or out towards the wall of the city, didn't know what was happening in the center of the city. The party's going on. They didn't even know that the soldiers were in the city and taking it. So they took the whole city, conquered Babylon, and we're going to read about 700 years before Christ, or 120 years before this occurred. We're going to read about it. God's going to describe it. So let's pick it up in chapter 45. Well, actually, we'll start at verse 27 of chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Interesting. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So who dried up the river? God dried up the river. And here he's kind of showing off. He's not only calling, he could say, I'm going to bring a king from the Medo-Persian Empire to wipe out Babylon. No, he calls him by name, and he's not even been born yet. This guy named Cyrus is going to come. The rivers are going to be dried up. Cyrus is going to be my shepherd or my servant. He's going to perform my pleasure. And he's going to say to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, when Daniel is there in Babylon, the temple has been destroyed completely. So here, God is saying what Cyrus is going to do. He's going to have the temple rebuilt. And Cyrus, I believe, when he read this, saw that as his commission. Because he realized when Daniel showed him, look at our scripture. You're mentioned in here. And it talks about what you're going to do. When Daniel showed it to King Cyrus, I think he was floored. I think he became a believer and told the Israelites, you go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple. Let's read on. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. The anointed right now is, he's talking about Cyrus. Cyrus had a special anointing from the Lord to accomplish certain things. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. Now, other translations say paralyze fear instead of loose the armor. And I think he's talking about Belshazzar as his knees are knocking. God's talking about it ahead of time. To open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness. Man, there was wealth inside that city. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Why? That you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. And I believe that's just what happened. Cyrus realized God is God. Verse 4, and this is the purpose of this prophecy. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Cyrus didn't know God before he conquered the city. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Now, girding, back in those days, you would wear a long robe. It's a little bit hard to move. So if you're going to get in a fist fight or you're going to have to run or something, what you'd have to do, you got to reach down and grab that dress and pull it up and kind of tie it up higher so that your legs will work. And so here he's saying, I will gird you. God's girding him. God's making him able to fight and run and accomplish. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Why? That they may know me from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. This is what God wants to do. He wants to rain down from above with blessing. He wants righteousness and salvation. And you notice they always come together. When we're saved, we're given Jesus' righteousness. That's there available for us. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'll be satisfied. God wants to bless us, but we have to turn to him to receive his blessing. Here he's talking to Israel, who's rejected him. This is the end of the 70-year period. King Cyrus is coming, and Israel, as their hearts are turning back to him, maybe gently, but they're turning back to him. He wants to pour out blessing upon them. Now we have a contrast to those who prevent the blessing, the resistant heart. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I went through those three verses pretty quick. Let's go back and break them apart a little bit. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Let's flip back to Job chapter 38. This is near the end of the book. Remember Job, he's the one that suffered, and he many times was saying, oh, that I just hadn't been born, that I was just in the darkness, and there, in death there's nothing, and oh, God, why are you doing this, and why are you allowing this? And he was really questioning God and making these statements. And, you know, the guy, he was a strong man. He never cursed God. He went through terrible stuff and never cursed God, but he complained or moaned a little bit. You might say even instructing God a little bit. And then in chapter 38, God says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words with his knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job was questioning God, waiting for an answer. God's going to question Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? You get the idea? Where were you, Job? Hey, I'm not even like just a level above you. I'm like here to the next galaxy above you in knowledge and wisdom. So verse 11, you know, ask me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Hey, ask me. I'll tell you because I know. I know what's coming. I know what happened. And then the neat thing at the end of that is, you command me. Why is that in there? Are we supposed to command God? Well, he's saying, ask me of things to come concerning the work of my hands. You command me. Did anybody pray this morning about something? Like a request? Could you rephrase that for me? Let me hear what someone prayed. Lord, please give me safe travel to... Aren't we commanding God in a way? What about Jesus when he says, you know, ask me anything and it'll be done. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. The point is, God wants us so in tune with his will and who he is that when we pray, we can command him because it's in accordance with his will. It's like a child with their parents. You got your teenager. How are the tires on Jake's car? They worn out? If they're bald on Melanie's car, my daughter, and she comes in and says, Dad, get me new tires. She's commanding me. You know what? I'm getting her new tires. Unless I need to teach her to save money and buy her own tires. I'm getting her new tires because my will is I want her safe. She's not commanding me like I'm a puppet. She's according to my will. She's coming and talking to me. According to God's will, he wants us to come. Please pray. He wants us to come and, Lord, oh, please, I've got this problem. Help me with this problem. I've been waiting for you to ask. You've been trying to handle it yourself, and now you've come and you're asking me. Great. You're asking me. Now I can move and show you that I am. So here God's saying, ask me of things to come. Concerning my sons, concerning my people. Ask me about those things that are coming for my people. And concerning the work of my hands. You command me. Be in tune with me. Command me to do my will and complete my purpose. Be on board with me. What a neat thing that we can even do that. That God, the creator of this universe, wants us on board with him as he accomplishes his will. This does not mean, Lord, I want a new sled. Put it in my truck. Okay? That's not what this means. It's according to his will. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens. I'm in verse 12. And all their host I have commanded. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness. He's talking about Cyrus here now. And I will direct all his ways. He, Cyrus, shall build my city and let my exiles go free, and not for price nor reward, says the Lord. King Cyrus, let him go. Let's flip back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. He's saying, God is God. God has stirred me to send you guys back to Jerusalem. And you know what? We need to help you financially. And he personally helped them to go back and rebuild the temple. Isn't that cool? I can go on and on. Because we go back to Daniel, the prophecy of the weeks. The prophecy was, Daniel, 77s have been assigned for your people to fulfill all prophecy, to have everything done, just complete for the Israelites. 77s. And what that was 77-year periods. And in that prophecy said, after 69 of those 7-year periods, the Messiah is going to come, but he's going to be cut off. Interesting. And then there's one more 7-year period left. Interesting. Well, when does all this start? Well, I'll tell you when it all starts, God said. When you hear the proclamation to go back and rebuild the temple. Well, but we're in exile in Babylon and the temple's been destroyed. Well, when you hear the proclamation to go back and rebuild the temple, start counting. Because after that, for the 69 sevens, the Messiah's going to come and be cut off. Well, you can count from when Cyrus made the proclamation, and you can count, and guess when Jesus came? Exactly. But look at this prophecy. It's incredible. It's not just in Isaiah, it's also in Daniel. So flip back to Isaiah 45. And we have here where he's talking about King Cyrus. What do you think Cyrus did when he read this? I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward. He's not going to be paid to let them go free. In fact, he pays them, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. This is another prophecy. He's now moving to the millennial period. You're talking about these nations submitting to Israel. It's really not that they're submitting to Israel. It's that they're realizing God is with Israel. And there in Jerusalem is where God is. And they're coming and submitting. Surely God is in you and there is no other God. And so in verse 15, now Isaiah, who's writing this down, he's just overwhelmed. And he has to put in his editorial. Truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. All these guys that are making idols, God, they're nuts. They should be believing in you. They're going to be ashamed someday. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, Seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, a couple of things here. Verse 18 is the foundation for what's called the gap theory. And what some people do is they take verse 18 in Isaiah here, and they compare it with Genesis verse 2. Because of the statement, who did not create it in vain. That's the very same Hebrew word used in Genesis. And it means empty, void, or waste. What they're saying is, you didn't create it that way originally. Actually, you created it better. And then Satan fell and he ruined it. Bottom line is, I think it's a bogus theory. But be aware that that's a theory. You can argue about that one side or the other. Is it important? I don't think so. But as an educated believer, that's the foundation for the gap theory. Why do we need a gap theory? Well, because they're kind of persuaded about the fossils, and they're saying it's millions and billions and trillions and zillions years old. And, you know, well, then if you have the gap theory, you can kind of adjust things and you can maybe have that. But wait a minute, fossils are, they were living things, and death came through Adam. So how could the fossils die and become fossils if there was no death yet? It has problems. I have not spoken in secret, verse 19. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, has God been hiding himself from us? He's revealed himself to Israel. He's saying, seek and you'll find me. He's declaring things that are right. He's out there. He's trying to reach us. He's talking to us. The problem is we reject him. But he's saying, I'm the God, I created you, and I've not hidden myself from you. He's given us this. Why is 25% of it prophecy? Because he wants us to know that he is God. Let's go to verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to the God that cannot save. I mean, think of this. This is my God, and I'm going to move. Well, I got to pick him up and carry him. He's not capable of moving by himself. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. A couple things here. We'll get to the second part of that verse. I'm sure that rings a bell. When we're trying to convince someone of something, how can I just make you understand that this is really true what I'm saying? I swear by my mother's grave. Okay, so we're picking something that's higher, more important, that's serious for us, that's sacred to us. Swear by my mother's grave. I'm in court. I'm going to testify. I put my hand on the Bible to indicate I'm swearing by the Bible that I'll tell the truth because the Bible is higher than I am in value. Well, what does God swear by? His creation's below him. He can't swear by anything. I swear by the universe. He created it. He wants to swear by something higher than him. There's nothing higher than him, so what does he do? I have sworn by myself. I've got to tell the truth, you guys. You get it? I'm swearing by myself. And if he's swearing by himself in verse 23, I think he means it. What he's saying is true. There is no other God than him. He's the only one we can seek. I swear by myself, and this word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. Think of righteousness as faithfulness. I'm faithful to you guys. It's true, and I'm faithful to it. And then he says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 10, now we just read that word has got out of God's mouth in righteousness, and to God every knee shall bow, to God every tongue shall take an oath. Philippians 2:10, to the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. to the glory of God the Father. Was Jesus really God? Another couple of verses that just prove that Jesus is God, except that he came in a way that we could relate to him. He came as a man so that we could relate and understand God and that we could be saved by God. Back in Isaiah, verse 24, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. He's talking about the Messiah here. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. They're going to be justified and glory by what? In who? In the Lord. All the descendants. Well, who are the descendants of Israel? Now, as these guys are reading it, well, that's me. But as we read it, who are the descendants of Abraham? Israel's great-great-great-granddad. Who are his descendants? Remember, Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. Those that have that same heart, that believe God, they are Abraham's true descendants, because they're of that same nature. They believe God. What do we need to believe God about? Believe what he did. He died for us for our sins. He gives us freely Jesus' righteousness. He's restored us, reconciled us to be with him. He's done all of that. Whether you donate to build the hospital or whether you do good works, none of that matters. It's great to do, but none of that matters. God did it, and we're saved. Period. We can't add to what he did on our own. We have to just believe what he did. That's what Abraham did. I'm going to bless you. Your kids are going to be like the stars. My wife is, 100 years old. How are you going to do that, God? He believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's all we're called to do, is to believe God. Why is prophecy in the Bible? So that we might believe. God's trying to help us to believe him. We know historically everything in chapter 45 of Isaiah happened exactly as God wrote it, exactly as he wrote it through Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus was even born, before Babylon was even a kingdom. So the Israelites, who are afraid of the Assyrians, and then they get hauled away to Babylon. Oh, it's tragedy. Well, Jeremiah told you it's going to happen. Oh, just go with them. Be happy. Give in marriage. Buy homes. Oh, they go away to Babylon. Daniel says, it's been 70 years. We're going to go back. Sure enough, here comes Cyrus. He delivers them just as